He increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Please be seated and let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word today. By the power of your Holy Spirit, open our eyes. Teach us or remind us, convict us or comfort us or all of the above, whatever each individual one of us needs this morning as we contemplate your great, true, holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the past two Sundays, we've looked at the first part of Isaiah 40. We've considered the bigness and the greatness and the eternality of God. Isaiah, as God's mouthpiece for a people that were facing exile, it was coming and they knew it. And Isaiah was God's mouthpiece speaking God's words to them, gave them a message of hope. We all need a message of hope. In our day, we also feel and sense a gathering storm. We watch culture becoming a religion unto itself, making its own rules, promoting its own sacraments, excommunicating those who refuse to go along with the agenda that's there, refuse to get swept up in it. We see this secular religion denying the Bible either outrightly or watering it down and changing what it's always been plainly known to say, reinterpreting, incorporating it into the point where it's almost unrecognizable. And we sense this gathering storm coming. We say, biblical Christians may not be welcome. It looks like they won't be in this new wave that is sweeping through. And we get a little discouraged about our own exile. How will we handle the exile? Will we be like Daniel and his friends who refused the king's meat, who didn't bow down to the giant idol when the music played, who prayed anyway, even though prayer to the God of the Bible was outlawed? Or will we just go along to get along until we find the position, ourselves in the position of Lot and his wife in Sodom and Gomorrah, sitting at the city gate and needing to be dynamited out to safety? And Lot's wife didn't make it anyway, if you remember. Where's the hope? Where is the hope? Where's our hope? It's where it's always been, in big God, in the God who made heaven and earth. And that's the message of this chapter as we transition from Isaiah into this section of hope where he looks beyond the impending captivity and he's looking beyond that to redemption and even beyond that to salvation through Jesus. The important thing for us to realize in all of the big God talk, though, is that the big God is also a personal God. I once heard somebody say, from God's heavenly perch, there's no real difference between an outhouse and a penthouse. All of them look the same. It's just buildings from where God is. And it being Father's Day, I'll tell a dad joke. It's one of my favorite jokes when I was Caleb's age, and it's still one. The guy in the plane says to the other guy, he says, wow, those people down there look like ants. The guy says, they are ants. We haven't left the ground yet. We think that from God's perspective, where we look like ants crawling around, that God can't even keep us straight. And there is nothing wrong. In fact, there's everything right about talking about the bigness and greatness of God, but we also must not lose sight of the fact. I'm going to stay away from that side because that's things making that hum. We must not lose sight of the fact that God is a personal God. Here we have it in this one chapter. This is throughout the Bible. Big God, great God, awesome God, mighty God, personal God, knowing each and every one of his people, loving those for whom he died. Sometimes we do think, when we read passages like we talked about the last week in this earlier part of this chapter, that the nations are a drop in the bucket, that the coastlines to God are like fine dust, that heaven is his throne and earth his footstool, and we're just little ants marching, marching, marching. He doesn't have time for us, can't distinguish us from each other, doesn't care on a personal level. That's what we feel. And this is where the biblical language of Heavenly Father, the reminder that as a father has compassion on his children, as we read, or the passage that Jesus gave talking about our Heavenly Father when he said, "What father, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a stone?" That's where these passages are so helpful to us, to draw us in, to make both of these truths so real in our life, to make us appreciate them both. And these last five verses in this chapter are so helpful to us. Three things: human weakness, divine strength, and then finally, human weakness meets divine strength. Human weakness, verse 27. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, 'My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God'?" It's a picture of despondency. My way is hidden from the Lord. God doesn't even know what I'm doing. I don't even know what I'm doing, but God doesn't even care about my calendar. God doesn't care about what's happening next week in my life. He's saying, "Why do you say this, O Israel? Why do you say this, Jacob, that God doesn't care? Or where's the justice? My right is disregarded by my God. Aren't I God's person? Where's the justice? Where's the rightness of what he's doing to me, abandoning me?" I mean, doesn't he know the stars? Look at verse 26, right up above it, the sentence preceding this. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these." Who created these stars? "He who brings out their host by number, calling them by name." God calls the stars by name. Yet it feels like he doesn't even know my name. There's a psalm, and there's competition for what's the saddest verse in the whole Bible. And this one's starting to in my mind, and I know the scariest ones, I know that, but the saddest one, the psalmist says, "No one cares for my soul." And there's a despondency and a crying out. And I bet most of us, if not all of us, have felt like that. Or we've done everything we can to not feel like that, to just wallpaper over that stuff. When it comes to that, just flip the channel, you know. But in our heart of hearts, we're not so different from God's people. He's saying, "Why do you say this?" In the Pilgrim's Progress, as Christian becomes a follower of Jesus and he forsakes all, and he's marching on this path, he's going to cross that river, cross that Jordan. One of the first things he traps for him is what they call the slough of despond. John Bunyan had that. And the despondency that we feel. I know there is despondency that is medical and it's chemical. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about spiritually ourselves, in our right minds, but just sad and just thinking that God has forgotten us. Saying, "Why do you say that?" The weakness of people, human weakness. Verse 30, he talks about more weakness. He says, "Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted." Even the ones who were supposed to be strong, in other words, even the ones that have vigor on the outside, even the spiritual ones that look so good, they know their Bibles, they were schooled in this, and they know their songs, even they faint in their course. Even they get pulled off their path. We're weary even when we look healthy, because life can grind on us. We're weary of resisting temptation. Resisting temptation is hard work. Better appreciate Jesus, who was tempted like us yet without sin. Because more often than not, when we get tempted, we finally just give in. He didn't, and think of the hard work that was there. But we get weary in our lives. Looks like so much fun on the highway to hell, what Jesus called the broad path that leads to destruction. We're weary of worry. We're weary of anxiety. If the stars have a course that's charted out by God, and everything has a path and a pattern, and it all runs, every little constellation, every little solar system, everything staying in its lane, God making sure, calling them by name, there's that course. How about the course we were called to run? And here we are running our own race, and it doesn't look like the solar system. It's not all neat and tidy. Crashing into each other, falling down, skinning our knees, fighting dehydration, veering off course and losing sight of the finish line. Grandma Hutch, in her last days, when we'd see her, she'd go, "It's no fun getting old. It's no fun getting old." She's right. Grandma was right. She's got all kinds of fun now up in heaven, but no fun getting old. And you run your course spiritually. And this, of course, was not just talking about physical strength. It's an analogy. Just like the mountaintop and all of that was not necessarily a physical mountain, but a picture. And this course and this race we run in our lives are about our spiritual lives. Got an assignment for you if you choose to accept it. And if it's been a while or if you've never seen it, dig out that movie Chariots of Fire, which might seem so boring to some people. It's not boring at all. It's wonderful. Or at least, at the very least, go to your search engine and type in Chariots of Fire, Isaiah 40. And you'll see Eric Little on a Sunday preaching in this big stately church. And he's reading Isaiah 40. And the filmmakers juxtapose in these Olympic athletes from the 20s. When he talks about the young men fainting and falling, and you see them huffing and puffing, and even the ones that win don't look like they've won anything. They're exhausted and out of breath. And it ends up with this famous passage in here about the Lord giving strength to his people to mount up with wings like eagles. Human weakness. Human soul sickness, hurting. Now we turn our attention to divine strength. Verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Of course we know about God's strength. God's people here would have known about God's strength. It was handed down. It was in their scriptures and it was in their very life. They were the people that God delivered from Egypt. They are the people who, when they got to the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army was behind them, that God was so powerful that he changed and suspended what's normal science, what's normal operation, and parted the waters. They knew that God was strong. Their legacy was God's deliverance, nurturing them in the wilderness. Manna, food, water from the rock. This week I read the book of Esther. Such a funny book. What a book of deliverance, but it is so funny. And so ironic in everything about God's deliverance and how things had to tie in. This was their legacy. They knew this. The times of the judges, if you read that. Every single time the people got into a mess of their own doing and they created this, they created a pattern. It's a pattern. They had a legacy, and Isaiah is saying to them, you're calling out and you're saying, God doesn't see me anymore. Maybe my own sin caused that, or for whatever reason, I'm like this little ant. I'm just nothing. He's saying, listen, you have a powerful God. On this side of the cross, can't we look at these things I just mentioned because they are for us too, to enjoy, because we are God's people. And we can revel in God's deliverance of his people then from Egypt. But we also can take from our cross-based perspective and say, wow, God in human flesh was so strong that he conquered death and he conquered hell. And I have to go, have I not seen? Have I not heard? Don't I know that God conquered death? Don't I know that all of my sins, which were great, that God's grace was greater? It says he's the creator. He does not faint or grow weary, verse 28. He doesn't faint. He doesn't grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. God never takes a sick day. He's always strong. He's always doing what God does. Every day of every year. God's not ever going to say, hey, I switched phones, I lost all my contact information, so just call me, I'll get you plugged back in. God doesn't have to do that. Never loses your contact information. God's not ever going to say, I just need some me time for a while. God's never going to say, hey, I'm going to take off for a weekend or a year or a decade, but I've left you some pre-cooked food in the freezer and the emergency numbers are on the board. That's not God. That's not your God. Calvin gave 2 points about this verse. He said, you got to just understand this. God is not wearied in doing good. And he emphasized, because God's works are all good, God never gets tired of doing good. And then he said, no one can explain God's wisdom. His understanding is unsearchable by us. Sometimes we say about a wise person, we'll say, wow, she has forgotten more about this subject than I ever learned. That's a tribute we give to people in our culture that are wise, that we look up to. Now multiply that by about a billion and a billion times more. And then if you can wrap your brain around it, multiply it by another billion and you're not even close to the knowledge of God. It's unsearchable. He's strong, and he's wise, and he's tireless. And if we're still murky about our understanding of God's strength and wisdom and eternality and tirelessness, yeah, we just need to reread the first part of the chapter again and say, God, show me what I missed. But the conclusion to this section, conclusion to this sermon, is that human weakness and divine strength meet. Verse 29 to the end. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God has power and strength to give. Yes. The good news for us is that he does give it. Jesus exchanged his strength, his standing, his holiness. He exchanged it with us when he became sin for us. so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Think of that exchange. And there's a Hebrew connotation in this word about him giving strength. It talks about an exchange there. It's pushing toward that in the original language. Spiritually speaking, of course, the only reason you have life at all, as we talk about getting spiritually weak and spiritually weary, the only reason you have life at all is that he made you alive, who were once dead in your trespasses and sins. And Jesus gave all this Holy Spirit talk. You shall receive power, he said. Strength. You shall receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you. There's a Holy Spirit power that God gives to his people. It's not just out there for any single person to tap into if they want it, whatever religion, whatever good deeds they did or whatever. It's a gift sent. He, the Holy Spirit, is a gift sent from Father and Son, proceeding from Father and Son for that strength and that renewal in our lives. It's the point of Pentecost. You have a race to run. Like those stars in their courses, you have a course to run. You were saved by God. You were born to do something for God. And whatever that is, that means it's a great thing, whether they write a book about it or not. It's a great thing if you have got God's will to do in your life. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. For you are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, to do your course. And in the midst of our course, we get tired. We get blown off track. We get disappointed. We get so discouraged when we see people we love heading the wrong way and there's nothing we can do to stop them except pray and love and try and be a good example and put in a word if that's not going to get slam back and do more bad than good. Well, don't let that discouragement hold you back. Don't be despondent for long. When you get despondent, think about your God who has the strength to give you, to renew you. You have a race to run. You have a reason to be here. Every person will be a testimony to the righteousness, holiness, and justice of God, even if they're not Christians. They'll be a testimony to God's holiness, even if they serve as an example of someone who resisted God all their life, worshiped themselves, and then proved God to be true when they're not among the sheep that are told, "Enter into my kingdom." But you, Christian, you in the course in which God has called you to run, it's God who gives you the strength to complete your race. And say, okay, you're on my team now. Put this jersey on. Here's your number. Now get out there and run and hope you've trained good enough. He gives you the strength to run the race he's called you to run. He knows your name. The whole biblical concept of salvation and the Christian life is in here. Here's a New Testament variation on that, or a reaffirmation of that is a better word. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. Paul is writing about his own life. He was discouraged too. He'd seen all this great stuff. God had called to him and spoken to him and shown him visions of heaven. But he said, "So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of God may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And Isaiah says, you weak people, the hope is in the Lord. He's the one that's going to give you your strength. Don't feel bad or terrible because you feel weak. And in your despondency, look at that as an opportunity to come to the Lord, to let the Lord give you your strength. McLaren gave three steps for us weak people to take in light of this passage. How do you do that then? He said three things, three little things. Keep near him, keep still, and expect. They who wait for the Lord. Keep near him. It's obvious. It shouldn't be need to be said, but I need to hear it all again. I need to keep near the Lord. I need to have my sweet hour of prayer. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief. Keep near him. Wait on him. Next one is keep still. A drowning person flailing around, what do they teach you to do? If you're getting pulled under and the lifeguard comes out to get you, what's the lifeguard going to say to you? Hold still. Quit fighting. You're fighting against me. You just hold still, and I'm the one who's the expert swimmer who can navigate this. Keep still and expect. See what God's going to do. Every single person that I read this week, that I looked at and studied, and how did they handle this passage and what did they look to? They all came back to this passage earlier in Isaiah, about 10 chapters ago. Isaiah 30:15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. Listen to this. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. And that's his answer. That's the answer for us. Application, conclusion. It's not what you know, but who you know. That's an old adage, and that's true, but that's not quite accurate here. The better way to say it biblically is, it's not what you know, but it's who knows you and loves you and is capable of seeing you through the storms of life. Draw near to God. Quiet down. See, what is God going to do? What's God doing in all of this? Somebody I admire in relatively recent American history used to tell a joke. He was an optimist. He was known as an optimistic person. About the two little kids that had to clean out the horse stables. And one guy's just complaining about it as he's shoveling all that stuff out of there and everything, and he hated his job. The other one said, boy, with all this manure in here, there's got to be a pony in here somewhere. You think about your life. You think about what you're going through. You can get bogged down. You can say, listen, there's a God that's always been in charge of all of this. God loves me. I know that for a fact because he sent Jesus to die for me. Therefore, I can look at these things and I can say there's something that God's doing, and maybe I'm not privy to it because I'm not God. Maybe he's unsearchable in his wisdom, but it's going to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And will he not, along with Jesus, give me all things? Is there not something in here, in this gloom and despondency? And I personally am so glad that we were here. This was chosen 6 or 8 months ago for this Sunday. Personally, so glad to have been here and heard this. And maybe some of you needed to hear it today too, like I did. Let's thank God for who he is. Let's bow our heads and go to the table. Lord, thank you for your greatness, your everlastingness, your bigness. Thank you that in the midst of all of that, you keep our stuff straight. We thank you that you are a personal God, transcendent and immanent, as the theologians like to say. You're here and yet you're big. And we thank you for salvation. We thank you for Jesus who came to die for us, to give us that spiritual life. And as we keep looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that's where our strength lies. Lord, help us to quiet down and trust. Lord, help us in our personal quiet times of prayer and reading of your word and listening to your word and meditating on your word. Lord, help us to stay near to you and not just try and touch base and make up for lost time on a Sunday morning. But Lord, make this and help us and remind us to make this a part of our life, this Christianity, throughout the week. And Lord, we do expect you to do what a loving God has always done for your people. And we thank you for that encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen.